and would like to have one, I think there are still a couple of those available. Brother Spital has those. He will bring you one if you need one. Wave your hand there. This being our annual anniversary, Homecoming Sunday, I do what I typically do, and I will step away from or depart from our current biblical exegesis study, which now is in 2 Peter, and I'm going to preach a topical sermon. And when I do that, I especially like preaching on some aspect of who God is. I considered speaking on his most definitive attribute, his holiness, but I've spoken on his holiness quite often, or his most glorious attribute, which would be his sovereignty, or perhaps his most comforting attribute, his love. But I decided today to address what I think may be his most neglected attribute, his wrath. Now, that's a real pleasant subject for this morning. All right. One of the simplest definitions or descriptions of God's wrath that I've come across is from J.I. Packer, who says God's wrath is his righteousness reacting against unrighteousness. A couple of years ago in my Sunday school class, based on a book by Dr. Steve Lawson called Made in Our Image and subtitled, What Do We Do with a User-Friendly God? The book is a critique of modern contemporary worship that repackages God to make him more palatable for us, the way that we, you know, a God made in our image, a God that we think he should be, rather than the God the Bible says he is, that he has revealed himself to be. And I appreciate Lawson's critique on that. And he dealt with the wrath of God as one of the aspects, one of the facets of who God is that is often neglected. And I've adapted the Sunday school lesson for this morning. So some of this will sound a little familiar for my Sunday school class, but we took about a month or more to discuss this, and so packaging it all as a single message kind of compresses it too. I borrowed the title of the message from the title of Lawson's chapter, The Black Velvet Backdrop, and he introduces that chapter with an illustration. If you go to a jeweler and you want to look at cut diamonds, loose diamonds, he's not going to display them by holding them in his hand or laying them out on a glass top case, because they will not be shown to best advantage there. If you want to see, they'll not be all that impressive if they're shown that way. If you want to see the color of the stones and the beauty of the sparkle of the stone and the way the facets refract the light, then it's best displayed against a black velvet backdrop. And Lawson's contention is, and I believe he's right, if you want to understand the facets of who God is, the gemstones that we are attracted to about God's nature, his love, his goodness, his kindness, his mercy, his grace, if you want to understand those, they cannot really be appreciated adequately unless it's against the black velvet backdrop of his wrath. We have to understand first that he is a God of wrath. I have said frequently that if you preach a gospel that presents Christ's love, God loves you, that's not enough unless you also present, it's not really good news unless you understand the bad news that God is the creator to whom you are accountable and you are guilty before him and he is angry with your sin. Your sin must be judged. And when you understand that your sin must be judged, then the message of his love and his grace becomes that much more profound. You undermine the whole message if you leave out the wrath of God. It's a necessary part of who he is. Turn to Romans chapter 1, and we'll use as a starting place. I'll cite many passages today. We'll turn to several. But that'll come in a few minutes. But we'll start here with Romans chapter 1 and the 18th verse. One of the key passages in the New Testament on the wrath of God is found in Romans chapter 1, beginning right here, where Paul says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." Shall we pray? Father, we ask that you would add your blessing to our reading of this brief verse from your word, and as we consider the subject of your wrath, may we understand it correctly, may we then appreciate who you are in a way maybe we don't think about every day, and that we might understand your mercy and your grace more fully. Lord, speak to our hearts today, encourage believers, and if there's one here who doesn't know Christ, may they understand their desperate plight, and may they repent of their sin and turn to him for forgiveness today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we'll start with considering God's wrath denied. God's wrath denied. It's fairly common today to have the wrath of God denied, or at least discounted. It's about 3 years ago, I was having a conversation with a fellow who is an associate pastor of a large church that we could call an emergent church, a contemporary worship style church, and one that's different in the way they approach ministry. And he told me in the course of that conversation that he couldn't attend a traditional church like the one where I'm the pastor, like ours, that's all about confronting people over their sin and making people admit that they're sinners. He couldn't attend a church like that. And in my typically diplomatic manner, I told him that any church that doesn't demand that people admit they're sinners isn't a Christian church. He reacted kind of like I thought he would. He reacted as if I'd cussed him out. He told me that the Jesus he sees in the Bible loves everyone and wants him to be happy. I suggested he read it again and read the Gospels again and maybe pay attention this time. Okay. If he would look just a little closer, he might discover, as I pointed out, that Jesus had more to say about judgment and hell than anyone else in Scripture, and that he had about twice as much to say about judgment and hell as he had to say about heaven. If you start looking at what Jesus actually said and what the Gospels record of his messages. This fellow sputtered a little, and then he tried to trump the whole conversation by insisting, well, God expects us to forgive everyone without making a big deal of their sin. And I told him that as far as I can see in Scripture, I believe the Scriptures teach that God himself never forgives anyone unless they admit they're sinners. Unless you admit you're a sinner, you don't need forgiveness. Understanding forgiveness has to start with an admission of sin, an admission of a violation. There's no point. Forgiveness is meaningless apart from an understanding of guilt. And then I told him it sounded to me as if he didn't believe in a God of wrath. He answered, of course not. I believe he's a God of love, not a God of wrath. So I asked him, well, why did he kill his son? And after a moment of stunned silence, he changed the subject. Unfortunately, tragically. You say, well, you didn't handle that very well. Maybe not. But this is a guy who was purporting to present Christ, and he was presenting a false Christ in his church. And I thought it needed to be confronted. And unfortunately, this guy is not unusual today. He's not alone. I know lots of professing Christians who are delusional in their worship of an imaginary God who's never angry about anything. And that's not the God of Scripture. And so what we see when I talk about God's wrath denied, some find talking about the wrath of God distasteful. They find it distasteful. Well, they might look at the passages in Joshua, for instance, that describe the genocide of the Canaanites, and they say, well, I know the Bible records that, but it's kind of embarrassing. And so we'd rather just not talk about that. Or maybe I've even heard people describe it as kind of a character flaw in God as he demonstrates an attitude in contradiction of his love, and we kind of need to overlook that or apologize for it. I've read commentaries where they're very apologetic about some of those passages in Scripture. And so that's treating the wrath of God as if it's distasteful. Secondly, others will consider it antiquated. It's old-fashioned. The idea of an angry God is an Old Testament idea that used to frighten people into faith. In our more enlightened, more sophisticated society, we've learned to use the carrot rather than the stick. Instead of frightening them into faith, tempt them into it by promises and stuff to get them to follow Christ by what he's offered them. And so preaching and singing about the wrath of God is considered brutish or vulgar because it's just in poor taste and out of date. But I would suggest that when you are offering God's love without mentioning His wrath, you are failing to genuinely present the gospel to lost people who are dying in their sin. When you compromise the clear message of divine vengeance for sin, you, without necessarily meaning to, have undermined your own cause because you're downplaying the love of God if you don't understand the wrath of God. And so if that's God's wrath denied, let's consider secondly God's wrath defined. God's wrath defined. The Bible doesn't shy away from revealing the severity of God's anger towards sin. As I mentioned, Scripture refers more to God's wrath than it does to His love. It refers more to His wrath than it does to any of His attributes. But God's wrath and God's love are inseparable. Appreciating His love starts with understanding His wrath. If we start in Genesis and go through to Revelation, maybe even especially in those two bookend books, if you will, the consistent revelation of a holy God who reserves His wrath for sinners but is angry with them, as the psalmist says, He's angry with sin all day, every day. It's not something that just is occasional where He kind of gets up in a bad mood or something and feels the need to lash out at somebody. This is God's fixed attitude towards sin. And we see that over and over again in Scripture, especially in the first and last books of the Bible. His grace, God doesn't cancel out the severity of His judgment. The opposite is true. His love requires His wrath. Psalm 45, verse 7 says, "You love righteousness and hate wickedness." That's not a contradiction. Those are two sides of the same coin, both being necessary. If God loves righteousness, He absolutely must hate everything that is unrighteous, everything that defies who He is and what is right and what is good. If He doesn't hate that which is unrighteous, He doesn't really love righteousness. And that's what the psalmist means in Psalm 45, verse 7. Turn to Nahum chapter 1. It's one of those minor prophets we don't turn to frequently. Nahum chapter 1, one of my favorite verses in the Old Testament, is found in Nahum 1, verse 7. Nahum 1, verse 7. "The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and He knows those who take refuge in Him." Well, that's a great verse to go to when you're having a hard time, when you're having problems in your life. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and He knows those who take refuge in Him. However, when you're quoting that verse for personal encouragement, it's easy to forget that Nahum's context is describing the wrath of God. Back up to verse 2. "A jealous and avenging God is the Lord. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on His adversaries. He reserves wrath for His enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished." I'll stop there for a moment, but you understand, that's where Nahum starts, with the wrath of God towards sin. Come to verse 6. "Who can stand before His indignation? Who can endure the burning of His anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken up by Him." The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. And He knows those who take refuge in Him. We understand the refuge in Him is only meaningful if we understand the day of trouble being that day of God's judgment as wrath is being poured out upon sin. Nahum knew that to appreciate His goodness, we must first understand God's wrath. So a simple definition of God's wrath, it's a little clearer, I think, than Packer's description. A little more detail. It's God's fierce anger toward all that is contrary to His holiness. God's fierce anger toward all that is contrary to His holiness. This includes the fact, first, that He hates, detests, abhors all sin. He hates, detests, or abhors all sin. Secondly, He can tolerate no sin. He can tolerate no sin. Therefore, because He is God, He must judge all sin. If God does not punish all forms of evil wherever they are found, His love is reduced to nothing more than superficial sentimentality, and that's not the love of God at all. By the way, when I say God hates all sin, I'm not just talking about the big sins of society. I'm talking about the kind of sins you and I are guilty of when we gossip about our neighbor, when we're judgmental toward others, when we are unkind toward some. Lawson defines the wrath of God as His holiness stirred into action against sin. But many people speak of God as if He doesn't punish sin. How many of you have ever seen the Disney movie made in 1960 that launched the acting career of Haley Mills, child actor at the time, called Pollyanna? You see that? Okay. Sweet little story. It's based on a novel published in 1913, written by Elizabeth H. Porter. I haven't read the novel, so my comments refer only to the Disney version of the film, the Disney film version of the story. But it's a story about a little girl who always looked for something to be glad about. It's a very positive, very upbeat storyline, right? Family-friendly storyline and such. There's one place in the story, at one point in the story, she rebukes the local pastor because of his fierce preaching about an angry God, and she encourages him to preach on the glad passages, preach on the passages that are happy. And at one place in the film, she overhears the preacher out in the field practicing his Sunday sermon. And he's practicing with ferocity and angry gestures and so on as he's declaiming God's wrath against sin. What the Disney writers don't do is give proper credit for where that sermon material comes. They didn't write it. Neither did the novelist. It's a direct quotation from the most famous of sermons written by Jonathan Edwards called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. That's the sermon he's practicing out in the field that afternoon. This mean, fierce preacher who hasn't learned yet to preach the glad passages. Well, granted, that kind of preaching that is constantly fierce and people come to church just to get beat up every Sunday, I don't think that's serving the proper purpose of the typical Sunday service. But the message of God's wrath against sin must not be minimized. And since the early 1900s, much of professing Christianity could accurately be described as Pollyannas. They want a feel-good approach to God that minimizes or even ignores or denies the reality of His wrath. I'm not blaming that attitude on the book or the movie. I'm saying it reflects that attitude that so many have adopted. Without the wrath of God, without His wrath, we see first, God would be unloving. We'll say the preaching of the wrath of God is unloving. No, without His wrath, He's unloving. If He tolerates that which corrupts and destroys His creation, particularly those who are His beloved, He is not loving. His wrath is required by His love. And secondly, without His wrath, He would be unjust. For one thing, He would leave unpunished that which He has condemned. And that would make Him a liar and unjust. But for another thing, in killing His Son to provide redemption for something He would later refuse to punish, He would be treating His own Son unjustly. And thirdly, without His wrath, He would be unholy. A God who accepts or ignores and excuses that which compromises His own purity is no longer Himself pure. He would be unholy. So God's wrath is a necessary part of who he is, and we ignore it not just to our peril, but it also to deny the wrath of God is in effect to blaspheme the reality of who God is. Now, there are several ways in which God's wrath is manifested in his response to sin. God's wrath displayed, third. And I'm borrowing Lawson's designations for these because I think they're well chosen and appropriate. God's wrath displayed. The first one's hard to spell. Sorry about that. It's his cataclysmic wrath. If you have a disaster, you understand what a disaster is. A catastrophe is kind of a disaster only on a larger scale. A cataclysm is a catastrophe on a global scale, essentially. It's a bigger scale than a catastrophe. Same basic idea, just difference in scale. His cataclysmic wrath. And I'll start with the broadest example, the biggest example of his cataclysmic wrath that we find in Scripture. It's recorded in Genesis chapter 6, when God, because he saw the wickedness of man was great upon the earth, and every desire of the thoughts of their heart was only evil continually, what did he do? He sent the flood. Noah's flood, the universal flood in Noah's day, God sent as a response to man's sinfulness. He unleashed his wrath on the whole world, destroying all the humans except Noah and his family. He destroyed all the animals except for two of each kind, except in a few cases, seven of each kind. We must not read Genesis chapter 6 and think God's anger got the better of him and he lashed out in some kind of excessive tantrum. It was a temperate and deliberate act of God's will accomplishing exactly what he intended. And it was a universal, worldwide cataclysm. His cataclysmic wrath. On a smaller scale, we get the same idea from his treatment of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. That's second, Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis chapter 19. Sorry, Gomorrah is another word that's hard to spell. G-O-M-O-R-R-A-H, if you care. I don't, and I'm not checking your spelling, okay? No quizzes to check spelling on this. In Genesis chapter 19, verse 13, the Lord sent two angels in the form of men down to visit Lot in Sodom, and they told him, in essence, we're about to destroy this place because the outcry of their sin has become so great before the Lord that he has sent us to destroy it. If God's wrath was seen in the flood and his mercy in sparing Noah and his family, then at Sodom and Gomorrah we see his wrath in the destruction of the cities and his mercy in his bringing Lot out of the city before he rained on Sodom and Gomorrah brimstone and fire, as Genesis 19 records. He turned both cities to smoldering wastelands, the exact locations of which have yet to be discovered. Several generations later, when it was time for Israel to leave Egypt for the land of promise, and Pharaoh refused to allow them to leave, God sent this, on a smaller scale, cataclysmic wrath upon the nation, the then most powerful nation in the world, Egypt, in a series of plagues. This wrath displayed on the Egyptians in Exodus chapter 7 through Exodus chapter 14, as we see the series of plagues God sent on Egypt. We're not going to go through all of them, but they climaxed in the plague upon the firstborn, the death of the firstborn of every family in Egypt, including Pharaoh himself. The firstborn of Pharaoh would be his heir to the throne. God took from him because of his defiance of God. And by the time that happened, the Egyptians themselves were crying out to Pharaoh to expel the Israelites. And Pharaoh himself then came to Moses and begged him to take his people and leave. And then shortly after they departed, Pharaoh changed his mind. He decided he didn't want to lose the Israelite slaves as his slaves. And he pursued them across the bottom of the dry bottom of the Red Sea. And God's wrath was displayed one last time on Egypt when he brought the walls of water in and drowned the army of Pharaoh. One generation later, a last one that I'll mention is in his cataclysmic wrath, was when God brought Israel into the promised land and he commanded them to exercise his wrath on the Canaanites. On the Canaanites. He had sent Abraham there as a missionary, if you will, to the Canaanite people. They had defied God. They had hated Abraham. God had brought Abraham's progeny out, third generation later, under Jacob and his children. He brought them out of Canaan into Egypt for a safe place for them to develop into a large people. And he allowed the Canaanites to go their way for nearly 400 years. Well, after another 400 years, their sin was complete. And God said, it's time to destroy them. And in giving Israel this land, I'm also going to exercise my wrath upon the Canaanites. And Joshua 6:21 talks about the judgment upon the first city that they came to, the city of Jericho. And speaking of what happened at Jericho, it says, they utterly destroyed everything in the city, both man and woman, young and old, and ox and sheep and donkey, with the edge of the sword. In this particular case, the first of these that I've mentioned, God has used human beings, aided by God, as agents of his fierce wrath. He will do similar things later. I could have added to this list, in a sense, the destruction of the Amalekites under Saul. I could have included, working the other direction, God's use of Shalmaneser's Assyria to destroy Israel, or God's use of Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon to destroy Judah. Things like this can happen on a personal level too, because sometimes God deals with individual sinners by bringing tragedy, calamity into their lives as the consequence of their sins. But I would tell you that I am generally not confident that we're in a position to know if that's what's happened. Because Christians sometimes suffer, not because of the direct cause of sin in their lives. Job's a great example of that. When people are struggling with grief or with bitterness, have you ever heard people counsel that what they need to do is learn to forgive God? I've heard that. It's become quite popular, I think, and some people that I think ought to know better have said things like that. I think their intent is probably well-meaning, but their suggestion, I would suggest that to say we need to forgive God is a blasphemous attempt to soften the edges of God's wrath against sin for man's own fallen nature and own rebellion. You see, God never needs forgiveness for anything because everything he does is righteous by definition because of who he is. Furthermore, you and I are never in a place of moral superiority where we pass judgment on God and he owes us something and we're in a place to be able to forgive him. We come to him for forgiveness. He doesn't have to come to me for forgiveness. He may do things that I don't understand. He may do things that I don't even like. But he doesn't owe me an explanation. I owe him obedience. And I need to understand that about who God is. And I'm not doing you a favor if I say the problem is you need to learn to forgive God. No, the problem is you need to learn to understand God's in charge. You're not. And he doesn't owe you an explanation. He may give you one later. Your charge is to love him and trust him even when you don't get it. That's the lesson from Job. Well, that's one way God's wrath is displayed. Another way I mentioned several passages, we didn't turn to any of them. Let's turn to Psalm 81. As we move into a second aspect, a second facet of his wrath, that in a sense may be worse. It may not strike us as quite as severe. But we'll call this his abandonment wrath. His abandonment wrath. Wrath. Psalm 81, verses 11 and 12. The psalmist here is not David, but a man named Asaph. And in this psalm, he says, "But my people did not listen to my voice." God speaking said, "My people did not listen to my voice. Israel did not obey me. So I gave them over to the stubbornness of their heart to walk in their own devices." His abandonment wrath. We see that reflected in many passages. In Isaiah 53, verse 6, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. Hosea 4:17, Ephraim is joined to idols. Let him alone. Proverbs 1, 24, 25, and 26. Because I called you and you refused, I stretched out my hand and no one paid attention. You neglected all my counsel, did not want my reproof. I will even laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your dread comes. Go back to Romans chapter 1 for a moment, where we started this morning. Romans chapter 1, we started with verse 18. Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Now skip to verse 24. Therefore, God gave them over to in the lusts of their hearts to impurity so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. Verses 26 to 28, for this reason God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural, and in the same way also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. God sometimes exercises his wrath, not in a spectacular way, but simply taking his hands off, in a sense, abandoning them, people to their own desires. He removes restraint, how I put it for the outline's sake. He removes restraints against sin and turns a person over, turns him over to his own sinful desires. All these passages we've just cited deal with that. He abandons individuals, he abandons cultures, he abandons nations. You ever been tempted to wonder where is God's wrath today? I mean, look at the world we live in. How long will he wait before he pours out his wrath on the world, on Muslim fanatics, on our own nation? And what we may be doing is calling for God's cataclysmic wrath and not understanding his abandonment wrath. For one thing, God may be using the unholy Muslim fanatics, much as he used ungodly Assyria or Babylon, to exercise his cataclysmic wrath. It's also possible that the rampant flaunting of immorality and perversions in our society, the legal defense of atrocities like abortion and abominations like same-sex marriage, may in themselves be evidence of God's abandonment wrath. He's removed the personal, the national, the cultural restraints against sin. He's left the culture to pursue its own sinful desires. And folks, that's not good news. James says in James 1:14, each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lust. But Isaiah calls on people in Isaiah 55:6 to seek the Lord while he may be found and call upon him while he is near. The implication of that is he may not always be near. He may not always be able to be found. Hosea warns that a time can come when they will go with their flocks and herds to seek the Lord, but they will not find him. He has withdrawn from them in Hosea 5:6. Now, abandonment wrath is never the end of God's wrath. It's transitional. God uses his abandonment wrath to allow people to go their own ways until an ultimate judgment falls. But it's still tragic because what happens is when he abandons a person or a culture or a nation to their own sinful desires, the wanton sinfulness is a part of his abandonment wrath, but it is also accumulating additional offenses against God for which his wrath is being stored up. It's increasing guilt. It's stoking God's fury. A third sense in which God's wrath is sometimes seen is in his last days' wrath. The scriptures speak much of the wrath of God in the last days, climactic punishment of living humanity on earth. I believe the best way to understand what the scriptures teach about this is that this begins at the tribulation. Turn to Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6, I think the tribulation is a specific period of 7 years after the departure of the church and the rapture and before the return of the Lord. There are Bible scholars who are good, godly people who disagree with that conclusion. I'm not I don't have a beef with them. I think they misunderstand some things. They think I've misunderstood some things, but I don't think this is one of those. The timing of these events is not one of the fundamentals of the faith. But I do believe that the weight of the evidence is in support of a view that the Lord is coming back for his church prior to the pouring out of his wrath in the tribulation. It's a future period of 7 years. Revelation 6, verse 17 calls it, the great day of their wrath has come. It says, the great day of their wrath has come. The wrath of God that's been accumulating for centuries is being released in unprecedented proportions at this point in time. It's a time so terrible that those who go through it will hide in caves and mountains. Back up two verses, and it says that the kings of the earth, the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks and the mountains. They said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Revelation chapter 6 describes the opening salvos of the wrath of God being poured out on the earth. It describes them in terms of seven seals of judgment, as he's opening seven seals on a scroll. And as he opens those seals, various things happen. There's the coming of the Antichrist. There's wars, famines, death, martyrdom, and cosmic disturbances. If you're counting, that's six. The seventh one is another set of seven judgments. When he opens the seventh seal, there are seven judgments, each of which are introduced with a trumpet blast. The seven trumpet judgments. Those are described in chapters 8 and 9, in which God smites the earth, the seas, the rivers, the springs, the sun, the moon. He opens the bottomless pit, unleashing a massive horde of demons to torment and to kill people living on the earth. When the seventh trumpet sounds, another series of seven judgments is shown as seven bowls of wrath being poured out on the earth. And they're the most intense. Those are described in chapter 16. In rapid succession, you've got agonizing and loathsome sores that are afflicting the allies of the beast. You have rivers and seas turning to blood, the sun scorching mankind with fire, darkness covering the earth, the Euphrates River drying up, allowing a massive army from the east to invade the Middle East. The earth is besieged by unprecedented lightning, thunder, storms, gigantic hailstones that pummel the earth and crush cities. Earthquakes that shake so any cities left standing collapse, islands sinking into the sea, mountains crumbling to rubble. The world has never seen such cataclysmic destruction in the end times wrath of God. These three series of seven judgments each are escalating in the rapidity of their release and in the severity and the intensity of their impact. But even then, God isn't finished. Because the end times wrath is not just carried out in the tribulation, it reaches its climax at Armageddon. A military campaign called Armageddon. We'll see when we get into our study of Micah in the Old Testament here in just a few weeks, that Micah predicts the gathering of the armies of the earth against Israel surrounding Jerusalem, but God will be gathering them there so He can thresh them like wheat, and Israel will be victorious over those nations. And that's the campaign that other passages refer to as Armageddon. The armies of the world gathering in the Middle East, God will confront them with the returning Christ, coming back in power and glory. He will utterly destroy them. It will be something, the slaughter will be so great that it's described as having a river of blood flowing as high as the horses' bridles. This is that pent-up, undiluted wrath of God that's being reserved against mankind's wickedness and rebellion that will ultimately be unleashed on sinful men in the end times, in the last days. But even then, he's not finished. There's also, fourthly, his eternal wrath. His eternal wrath. All those not in Christ will be cast into the lake of fire. His eternal wrath falls on Satan, it falls on Satan's demons, and it falls on unredeemed humanity. The lake of fire was prepared for the devil and his angels, but unredeemed humanity will join them there. It is an undiminished and unrelenting judgment for all eternity. You understand that because God is holy, hell is just as necessary a reality as heaven? It's just as necessary. To have one without the other would be a gross injustice in the perfect holiness of God. John the Baptist in Matthew chapter 3, verse 7, describes hell as the wrath to come. He adds in verse 12 of Matthew 3 that it's a place of unquenchable fire. Since we're in Revelation, let's go for a moment to Revelation 14. Revelation 14, verse 10. Says he also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. Tormented with fire and brimstone. In chapter 20, verse 10, it describes it as being tormented day and night forever and ever. In chapter 20, verse 15, it describes it as being in the lake of fire. So understand then, secondly, God's eternal wrath is described as torment for all eternity. Torment for eternity. It's not for 3 years and then you get out for good behavior. It's not a 10-year sentence. It's not a life sentence. It's an eternal sentence. Turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9. Paul says, these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. I told you the Lord Jesus said more about hell than did anyone else in Scripture. We won't turn to all the passages, but let me give you just a few. Matthew 5:22, He speaks of it as fiery hell. Matthew 13:42, He calls it the furnace of hell. Matthew 18:8 and 25:41, He says, speaks of it as eternal fire. He described it as a place of eternal punishment in Matthew 25, verse 46. He described it as where their worm does not die in Mark 9, 48. He describes it as where God will destroy both soul and body, Matthew 10, 28. And by the way, destroying both soul and body does not contradict the eternal nature of the punishment. It's an eternally destructive force. It's enduring destruction forever. He says this is a place in Luke 16:24 where the damned are in agony and flame. He says in Luke 16:28, he calls it this place of torment. He said the effect of this eternal punishment in Matthew 8:12 is weeping and gnashing of teeth. You know, so often we think of a place of weeping. When somebody asks you, tell me about a place, what did you call a place of weeping? You might think of a hospital trauma ward. You might think of a bombed out city in the middle of a war. God says this trumps all others. The place of weeping is hell forever. It's worse than any of the others. Something that has never before been seen in the history of the world. The gnashing of teeth is an expression of unrelenting, frustrated rage against God Himself, who inflicts His wrath upon them forever. God's eternal wrath. But there is one other aspect of divine wrath described in Scripture, which I believe is properly understood, is the fiercest of all. But it's also the only one that offers any hope. It's His redemptive wrath. His redemptive wrath. We talk a lot about His redemptive love, His redemptive mercy, His redemptive grace, but we rarely consider His redemptive wrath. What happened on the cross? So often when we think of God's redemption, we think of what we get out of it. We don't think of what it cost. His redemptive wrath When Jesus died for us, the Father vented His fury upon Him. And the reason I said this, I said that this is, in a sense, most ferocious, fierce of God's wrath, of the aspects of God's wrath, is that of all the people upon whom God pours out His wrath, only Christ was innocent. Only Christ didn't deserve it. Every other person who will ever experience the wrath of God deserves it. In fact, every person who experiences His grace and mercy and doesn't experience His wrath actually deserved His wrath. You start demanding God give you justice, you're in trouble. God treats you with justice, you'll get what Christ got. You'll get His eternal wrath if He deals with you with justice on a personal level. Instead, He offers to deal with us on the basis of mercy and grace because He poured out His wrath on His own Son. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, God made Him who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf. Jesus was innocent, but He took my sin on Himself. He took your sin on Himself. He became your sin. And so Christ is first our sin bearer. He is our sin bearer, but He is also our wrath bearer. Isaiah 53 verse 4 says, surely our griefs He Himself bore, our sorrows He carried. Yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Isaiah does not mean that Jesus bore in Himself the things that make us sad, that He bore in Himself the things that cause us harm or hurt. He says He bore in Himself the judgment we deserved, the sorrows that should have been ours, the pain that should have been ours. He took upon Himself. And we looked at Him and said, He's just getting what He deserves. He's being smitten of God and afflicted because of His own sins. It's the way the world looks at Him. But God says in verse 10 of Isaiah 53, but the Lord was pleased to crush Him, putting Him to grief. Christ is not only our sin bearer, He is our wrath bearer. And we must never look at the cross and think of anything else. That He took God's wrath for us, the redemptive wrath of God. Those dreamers and wishful thinkers who insist that a loving God would never send people to eternal hell have completely missed the point of the cross. If God were ever going to withhold His wrath against sin, it surely would have been in the case of His Son, who is the only one who was innocent of sin. And the fact that God did not relent, but instead delivered Him up for us all, proves every sin must be punished. No sin will ever just be written off and unaccounted for. Not one. Every sin must be punished. Every sin will either be pardoned in Christ or forever punished in hell. It's either pardoned in Christ forever or punished in hell forever. One or the other. Either Christ took it upon Himself for your sake, which you acquire through faith by God's grace, or you've decided you don't want that and you'll take care of it yourself. And you'll find yourself being punished forever in hell. Those are the alternatives. In the supreme act of mercy and grace, God's Lamb bore heaven's wrath for your sin and mine so that we don't need to suffer the vengeance of God. Recognizing the truth of God's wrath ought to provoke appropriate responses. So finally, God's wrath realized. How should we respond? God's wrath realized. How should we respond? Before. We love to sing John Newton's hymn, the most famous of his hymns, or best loved of his hymns, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. But we sometimes overlook the significance of the truth expressed in the second stanza. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear. It was grace that taught my heart to fear. God's grace teaches us to fear Him. Hebrews 10:31 says, it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. That, by the way, was the primary text from which Jonathan Edwards was preaching. Sinners in the hands of an angry God. It's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So our first response is we should tremble. We should respond with trembling or fear or terror even. It's impossible to imagine a terror more severe, more intense than to appear before the judgment throne of Almighty God, having never had one's sins forgiven through faith in His Son. That's what Jesus meant when He said, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that have no more that they can do. But I warn you whom to fear. Fear the one who, after he has killed, has the authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Luke 12, verses 4 and 5. Those who say Jesus just had a message of love and peace and He never talked about the wrath of God haven't read those passages or understood what He said. But for those who have received the Lord Jesus as their Savior, a proper understanding of God's wrath should also then provoke us to respond with confident trust. We should respond with trust. Trembling first, but trust in Christ. If you don't trust Christ, you have nothing else but to tremble. But trusting Him should be the second response. 1 Thessalonians 1:10, to wait for His Son from heaven whom He raised from the dead. That is Jesus who rescues us from the wrath to come. He rescues us from the wrath to come. Now that phrase may be referring to His rescuing us from eternal wrath. I think the best way to understand Paul's meaning here is He's rescuing us from the end times wrath. I think this is one of those passages that supports the pre-tribulation rapture of the church because He rescues us from that wrath to come upon the earth. But those who see that as speaking of His rescuing us from His eternal wrath aren't wrong. He is certainly rescuing us from that too. Because of God's wrath, we have to come to Christ and we have to believe in Him. We must fully rely upon His death to pay the penalty, to propitiate, to be satisfactory to God toward His wrath on our behalf and to deliver us from the wrath to come. Authentic faith of those who have been regenerated and redeemed involves resting completely on the finished work of Christ. Not what I can do, not what the church can do for me, but Christ alone to rescue us from God's judgment. The writer of Hebrews asks rhetorically in chapter 2, verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? The unstated answer is there is no escape from God's final eternal wrath if we don't believe in Christ. And then thirdly, the third and final aspect of how we should respond, let's turn to Psalm 103, and with this we'll close. Psalm 103, verses 1, 2, and 3. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Forget none of His benefits, who pardons all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases. Now skip to verse 10. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. Folks, if we understand the wrath of God, our souls should sing in thanksgiving. We should respond with thanksgiving or gratitude for what He has done. No matter what trials may come into our lives through the various circumstances of life, we have every reason to be thankful because God's redemptive wrath has spared us from His eternal wrath. Our hearts should exult with a spirit of gratitude every moment of every day because we've been eternally saved by God's grace from God's wrath. If we think about our salvation without being flooded with thanksgiving, I submit we haven't understood the wrath of God. Shall we pray? Father, we ask that you would challenge us today to understand who you are and to rejoice in the grace you have shown us by rescuing us from your wrath, by pouring out your wrath on your Son in order to redeem us. We marvel at your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's take our hymnals and sing in closing. A simple song. It's called the Gospel Song. It's